talked about the doctrinal understanding in the Bible concerning the baptism and the laying on of hands. How it's a fundamental element of Jesus Christ. We find that in Hebrews. It's a fundamental teaching. And with baptism, for those of us that are baptized and with the laying on of hands, we often view that time, that event, at a very pivotal moment in our history. We view it as really a transformation period, don't we? We view it as the death of the old man and a life toward God going forward. You see, it is the baptism and laying on of hands that precedes, at least in normal rite, precedes the giving of God's Holy Spirit. In fact, I had a conversation with a member this last week about Acts 10. Acts 10 is that exciting event in the Bible recorded where the Gentiles are given God's Spirit. And God does it in such a miraculous way, and he does it before baptism. So it comes out of order a little bit, but Peter then baptizes them after the fact. But typically, when God's Spirit is given, it is what marks an individual as a Christian. God's Spirit coming within us marks us as a member of the body of Christ. And it's that time that then we cut that covenant that God has offered with us in the new covenant sense. That God offers this agreement, if you will, with us, and we cut it in that sense at our baptism. Over the last few months, we've been going through several covenants. And we've been talking about the different covenants God makes with men, whether individually, I feel like it's going to get exciting in here. Whether individually, is that okay? Maybe we should have more on. I think you'll see it. That's just a black screen for now. Yeah, you can't let people go to sleep. I'd say put them on a little bit. Yeah, that'll be all right. Or is that too much? We'll see in a second. We'll have our deacon going back and forth, Mr. August. So I got to stay focused here. We're going to go too long. But when we talk about covenants, we've been going through these different covenants that God makes in the Bible. And God often makes these covenants with individuals or collectives of people. And if you remember last time, this was several months ago that we continued this series, we talked about the Sinai covenant, or what's commonly referred to as the Old Covenant. And within that covenant, we talked about the laws of God. We talked about national laws, ceremonial laws, promises for obediences, curses for disobediences, and all sorts of elements. And within that Sinai covenant, we also looked at how it was essentially a marriage agreement. That it was a marriage agreement where Israel as a nation was said to be married to God. It was that type of symbolism that was used within the covenant. And as Israel continued to be disobedient and continued to reject God, God eventually divorced Israel. And there's scripture that talks about that in that analogous way. And through that process then, God continued with his plan of salvation through a series of covenants, and he brought in something new. We get to the new covenant. And within this new covenant, we see a marriage agreement, a continuing of this marriage proposal idea and this symbolism. Today, I figured we could continue with the series of covenants, and we'll look at the new covenant. In fact, the title for today's sermon is The New and Better Covenant. We're going to go through a bit of an overview, and I put together a PowerPoint today to try to help with some of the extra scriptures we'll go to, and we'll try to end on time, but I may take you well past sunset. We'll see what happens. If for all those that were in London there last week, I went long last week too. But today, when we think about the New and Better Covenant, we start with this idea of something being instituted. And if we remember that the new covenant is just another symbolically of a marriage covenant or marriage agreement, we'll see a lot of symbolism that comes to pass. Now, the new covenant itself is quite a big topic. And I figured as we get to this topic, we'll do an overview. And I'm going to talk about a lot of different elements that come within the new covenant. But we'll probably take some more sermons after this one to continue on the topic of new covenant and dive deeper into some of those elements. So for today, I'd like to take it through three main points. One, we'll talk about the inauguration of the new covenant. Kind of where did it begin? How does it start? How does it look? What is Jesus Christ's role in that new covenant in that way? We'll talk about a transition between old and new, because indeed they are titled that in Scripture, old and new. Actually, I'm not sure old is mentioned, but new is and infers old. We'll talk about a transitioning period, and then we'll also talk about the stages of the new covenant. What we actually find listed in Scripture as stages of new covenant fulfillment throughout the future to go. So to start, to think about the new covenant, we're going to start with the inauguration. And when I think of inauguration, I'm thinking of when presidents get sworn in. I'm an American. I think of inaugurations in that way, when something starts, when something is publicly proclaimed. And I see that very similar in the Bible as well. God proclaims publicly the new covenant. He had a public proclamation. And he primarily did this with the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ in the flesh, though of course it continues throughout the church. We're going to look at that. Then we're going to also look at the private institution of the new covenant. When did it actually start, and how was it a little bit more of a private audience? Okay, for first, the public. When I think of public proclamation, I think of Matthew 4 and verse 23 through 25, and very similar scriptures that support that. In this verse, Matthew 4 and verse 23 and 25, here's the scripture. Some of these we'll have on the PowerPoint. Some of them we'll turn together and read. And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and healed them. I believe in this section of scripture, the next verse talks about his public fame and how the word of his deeds and the deeds that God did through him had spread throughout all the region. And with this then, I look at it as more of a public proclamation because Christ went around preaching and teaching the gospel, the Greek euangelion, the good news. And what was the good news about? Well, the coming kingdom of God. And within that element, Christ would explain and teach. In fact, we heard a little bit about that in the sermonette. We're going to tie into that here shortly. Maybe correct a little bit of what Chris said. Just kidding. But we will use his for a good example because God put those messages together a little bit later. And when Christ went teaching and preaching, he talked about the coming kingdom. And then the church, as Christ died and resurrected and went back to the throne of God, the church then taught the gospel of the kingdom of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they talked and they preached about the eyewitness they had occurred of the new covenant work that Christ had started and inaugurated. In addition, I think about John 1, 29 and 30. This is when John the Baptist, as a lot of people refer to him as, or John the Baptizer, he came preparing the way of the Lord. Remember him? And he saw Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." The main point here is that I tie this in with the public proclamation because John boldly proclaims that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is a very direct element with what the new covenant is. It requires the sacrifice of a lamb, the perfect Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of those who would come in Christ, or those who would be cut into the covenant. A good little side point. John says, "This is he who comes after me, but is preferred before me, for he was before me." A good little side note, John was older than Jesus. He was, you know, six-ish months older, a cousin of Jesus, and yet he points to the understanding that Christ existed before his human birth. So a good little side note, not really part of the topic today, but always fun to point out those side notes. When I think of the private side, I think of Mark 14, 22 through 24, and similar scriptures like it. We often go to this section of scripture for the Passover service. At this private institution, yes, we have one element where Christ publicly proclaims the work that he's doing, or rather the work that God was doing through him. But privately, there was an institution. Because remember, you can only come to Christ if God calls you. God calls and God draws to Christ. And not everybody is called today. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But privately, Christ then instituted the new covenant with the Passover ceremony. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And within that Passover service, which we still do today, we remember the cutting of that covenant, the initiation of that covenant. That starts with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The body and the blood of Christ being broken and shed for the new covenant, which again is shed for many. When I think of these two elements, we think of this inauguration in that way, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and he began a work, continuing a plan which him and the Father had prepared before the earth's foundation. In addition, as Jesus Christ then is born and he's brought into the earth in as God in the flesh, many questions were abounding at that time. You know, Mr. Salva mentioned some of these things that were confusing to the audience. And that was done on purpose. You know, even the disciples asked, why do you speak in parables? Why are you speaking in ways that we don't understand? And he said, well, because it's for you to understand, but for them it's not to understand at this time. And so within that then, a lot of questions came up. Who is this Jesus? What is this purpose? What is this new covenant that he would then institute? What is God working with? And how is all this coming to be? And Jesus' fame grew in a very positive way, sometimes in a not so positive way. Jesus did not, you know, he said, don't tell of this miracle. I can't spread it around just yet. Sometimes it wasn't the right time. But his fame grew. And within that then, everybody wanted to know what Jesus had in mind. What was his explanations for things? I remember when he was a childhood. Do you remember the events in Luke where it's recorded as a child, he's left back in Jerusalem after Passover? Do you remember that? In Luke chapter 2, I remember, and as a parent, I think, I've almost lost my kid in the mall. I can't only imagine what Mary and Joseph thought a day or two later after realizing Jesus wasn't with their group of family. We left him how many miles back? You were supposed to be watching him. But what happened? They went back and they looked for him. And what was he doing? He was in there, he was in the work, in the temple area, with the people, teaching and learning, understanding, sharing different things. And it says in Luke 2, in 31 through 50, it says, his understanding astonished many. His understanding astonished many, even at a childhood age. He was full with wisdom and the Spirit of God from infancy. And that was in Luke 2, 31 through 50 is where that event is recorded. I bring all this up because there's so many elements within the new covenant. We're probably going to break this down into several series, but I thought I'd have a little bit of an element about law. And I mention that because Christ expounded and taught about the law of God. Early on, Jesus Christ explained part of his reason for coming in the flesh, part of it. In Matthew 5, 17 through 19, it says that Christ, you know, Christ is recorded saying, I came to fulfill the law. We actually heard that in the sermonette. No doubt God inspired these two messages to go together. And within that, Christ is saying, I didn't come to destroy the law of prophets. I came to fulfill them. But what does that mean? Let's read this here for a moment. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. There's a few things we lose in translation here. I joked with Londonderry this morning as I gave this sermon. I constantly feel like I lose things in translation. I'm trying to learn Spanish. I try it with them, and they chuckle at me, which then really crushes my spirits a little bit. But for all you that try to learn a language, you know what that's like. My accent is wrong. But we lose a little bit in translations. And a few months back, I actually wrote a letter, a series of letters on this section of scripture. We lose a little bit in the English because this word fulfill here and this word fulfilled are different words. They're not even different types of the same Greek word. And a lot of elements, many look at this section of scripture and they say, Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets away. But that's not what Christ came to do. Christ didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, though there are some elements that we could discuss at another time. Christ came to fulfill it. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to fulfill? The word here for fulfill is the Greek term pleurosai, pleurosai. Usually I'm not good at rolling my R's, but that sounded really good. Pleurosai. Now remember, the New Testament is primarily written in Greek, so likely Christ wasn't speaking Greek, but when Matthew was inspired to write his account, he wrote in Greek, the common language of the time, Koine Greek. And the term in the earliest manuscripts is pleurosai. That's the, trying to think if that's the definition word or if that's the manuscript word. It's not super important, but that's the word that we get fulfill from. For all of you that have a concordance, here's the Strong's Greek number. If you don't have reference books like this, from time to time I bring in words to my messages, if you haven't noticed. I like words. Often I trip over them a lot. But I implore you to get a reference book if you don't have it. A concordance, or a Greek to English lexicon, a Hebrew to English lexicon, something of the similar. If you get a concordance, likely some of the ones that are out there are Strong's. There's another one, Young's. Young's is another concordance that a lot of people use. But that's the number. That's how they show the Greek words since we don't read Greek. Well, some of us do. And literally the word means to fill, which makes sense of why they translated it to fulfill. Literally it means to fill. And so what we're finding is when Jesus Christ talked about the law in the new covenant, he talked about the understanding that the law of God stands. The law of God stands. It's firm. It's not destroyed. It's not put away. In fact, the Hebrew, the one jot or tittle, those are small markings in the Hebrew language. The emphasis was that not even one small marker was going to be removed from the law until all literally is fulfilled later. Now that one kind of means more of the fulfilled sense in English. What we see then from the understanding of the word and the understanding of the context, Christ didn't come to do away with or to fulfill away the law. Instead, he came to magnify and expound understanding. Magnify and expound understanding, which is what Mr. Salvo was getting at in his sermonette. Often Christ did this throughout his life. Often he would expound on the meaning of the law. He would fill up and he would charge up the meaning of the laws, give a deeper understanding to what they were. You can think of it in the fill sense of the words. He would fill up the understanding. That's what he was doing. He wasn't contradicting anything except for contradicting their interpretation of things. You see, the law of God stands, but what needs better understanding when Christ came, and even us in the church, as we grow to put on the mind of Christ, and as we continue to learn, we need to change our understanding of the law of God and how we are to apply things. And he did this all throughout his earthly ministry. Mr. Salva mentioned the reference of, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye. That's in Matthew chapter 5. But all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that section of chapters, Christ constantly says, you have heard it said, and he quotes something. In that section that Mr. Salva was saying, it was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And then he continues by saying, but I say to you, and he gives an explanation. Christ did this over and over. Often Christ was showing that here's an element of the law of God, which eye for an eye, tooth for tooth is a quote, as we read earlier. He says, but here's how you have it wrong. This is the understanding. This is what it means. And Mr. Salva did a good job with the ideas of it meant justice and no partiality, a crime fit for the punishment. It was never the ideas of, the Bible doesn't seem to indicate that it was ever ideas of a literal punishment of poking out an eye, but the ideas of an understanding, that your understanding of it needs to change. I put in my notes here, you have heard it said, Christ would often bring up an oral tradition or the law of God, an interpretation of it, and he would then give the right meaning. Jesus expounded the meanings of God's laws within a new covenant understanding. Because as we know, and I've mentioned this before, the law of God is not a physical thing, is it? Now, sometimes that sounds backwards. Because thou shalt not murder, you write that down, it's on stones, or it was on stones of tablets of stone. We write them on our walls, we write them on signs, we teach them to our children. It's a very physical thing. Don't murder. Don't kill someone with premeditated thought. But Paul brings out the point that the true law of God is spiritual. Romans 7:14 says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And he does this great comparison and contrasting with this war that is within ourselves. You see, the real meaning behind the law of God is a spiritual element. The law of God is spiritual. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. But if you hate without a cause, that's still murder. That's murder of a spiritual sense. It's murder in the heart. And so Christ was bringing an expounding and a magnifying of the understanding and the application of some of the physical elements in a spiritual understanding. And as God would give his spirit through Christ to those whom he called to Christ, they would have the ability to understand deeper the things of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22 for a moment. Matthew 22 and verses 34 through 40. We see this element of how Jesus explains and brings into meaning the whole law and the prophets. Matthew 22 in verse 34 through 40. In verses 34 and 35, we have a little bit of the setup of the event. Matthew's recording this testing by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying. So here, a little bit of the context. The Sadducees had their first go a little bit up. If you remember the two sects of the Jewish, the two main sects of the Jewish religion in the time of Christ, Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they asked a question about resurrection and marriage. When Christ put that to bed and easily answered that, then the Pharisees are like, all right, it's our turn. We're going to bring a lawyer in here. We'll get our lawyer at this, right? We're bringing in the big guns. And he asks the question, what is the greatest commandment of the law? It says, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? So they're testing Christ. But they're not just testing him like we would think in English. They're enticing him to sin. They're tempting him to get tripped up. They're tempting him to make a wrong move and to sin. It's not a simple thing. They're doing something very maliciously. Jesus said to him, and he gives out the greatest commandment. Verses 37 through 39, he mentions, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He quotes the Old Testament. And love your neighbor. These are the two greatest commandments. And in that way, in one side, Christ validates the Old Testament, and he does this all throughout his work. He mentions Old Testament prophecy all the time. In fact, he even mentions Jonah as a literal individual, whereas some thinks Jonah is just an allegory story. But Christ validates Scripture over and over. Jesus mentions these two greatest commandments, and they center around this idea of love. You see, the law within the new covenant aspect hang on love. On these two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang the law of God. Or the law and prophets, excuse me. I always think of a hanger. I've seen illustrations online, but I didn't like them to put up in the PowerPoint today. But if you think about a hanger, the idea is of you could hang, like, say, the Ten Commandments. That's a nice, succinct way of defining the moral law of God. A succinct way, half of it would come under the category of loving God. No other gods, no false idols, or no idols altogether, I guess. Even true idols, that would probably be bad too, right? A little bit of a misspeak. Well, I'm forgetting my commandments now that I misspoke. Honor God, no idols, do not say the Lord's name in vain. Those often go towards God. Keep the Sabbath day, you honor what God day he made sanctified and separated. Honor your father and mother is a good transitional commandment. You honor both your neighbor, your father, your mother. You also honor God because he's our ultimate father. The rest, obviously, honoring your neighbor, loving your neighbor. You don't murder your neighbor if you love your neighbor. Sometimes we had to kill our neighbor, and it still would fall under love. That would be the national sentencing laws of the Old Testament. Sometimes punishment was due, and that was out of love. But all the laws of God, all the moral laws of God, because there are categories of law, and they're categorized in God's word. We'll probably talk about that in future sermons, but I talked about it in my Galatians study. All the moral law of God does hang on love, and it expounds the idea of what love is. Now, the idea of love, though, has been heavily polluted in our world around us. Love in our society is commonly revolving around lust and physical desires, whereas true love is keeping the commandments. True love is righteousness. 1 John 5:3, the love of God is keeping the commandments. I believe it's 1 John 5:3. 1 John 2:5, he who keeps the commandments, the love of God is perfected in him. Or he who keeps the word of God, the love of God is perfected in him. Right? The love of God is keeping the commandments. The love of God is the moral laws, the righteousness, the standards which God gives. I say all this because when we talk about the new covenant is established on law. Too many people think the new covenant abolishes the law of God. No, the new covenant is established on law. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now he, the context is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, wait a second. It doesn't say established on law. What am I saying? Now, I prepared my notes so I know the answer. It's the term established. Again, this is one of those we lose a little bit in the English. And this is where having multiple translations of the Bible can help. And this is where having lexicons can help. Or if you're not familiar with that type of work, you can go read the church's literature. That's the purpose of the church, to teach and guide the membership, those whom God is calling. The term for established is nomothetēo. And there's the Greek Strong's number, 3549. And it means to legislate or to make or give laws. Establish as a law. That's the Complete Words Dictionary, Study Dictionary of New Testament, a really good Greek study dictionary. Here's another one, to give or to establish a law. And that's the Greek to English lexicon. Lewell and Nita are the two authors or, what do you call it? Editors, there you go, of that lexicon. You see, within that word, the clear meaning is that he, Christ, obtained as a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on law with better promises. And we're going to come to those better promises here momentarily. But the new covenant doesn't abolish the law of God. It is established on law. If you go look on United Church of God's website, we have a study paper, Covenants of God. And I've been giving a series of covenants that have a lot of elements from that study paper. Does it in a different way and fleshes out things a little bit differently. But go read through it if you like. There's a chart on one of the pages that lines up the covenants, like Adam, post-Edemic, I think it does Abrahamic, Mosaic or Sinai, and then New Covenant. And it has these boxes that kind of go through all the covenants. And it shows, here's the moral law of God. And it's through all the covenants. And here's other laws, and it kind of describes different laws that kind of fall into those categories. And it shows how there were some instituted at Sinai, but then fell off after that. There's some instituted at Noah's covenant, and they continue forward even to the new covenant. There's all sorts of things that go through the series of covenants. And we'll take time in sermons in the future to go through this element of, okay, why do we keep the Sabbath day, but we don't do this other thing that maybe Jews do? You know, why do the Jewish people keep certain things that they get from the scriptures, but why don't we as New Testament or New Covenant Christians? And we'll talk about that as we continue through this series. But I'd like to just do the overview. And the New Covenant is established on law. It's established on law. So with the inauguration of the New Covenant, it comes primarily at Christ's earthly ministry and is instituted privately through the Passover service to those whom God called in and drew to Christ, continues in the church today, with the Passover service being the reminder of that cutting of the covenant. Christ instituted those things. And Jesus took many to task in his time for the misunderstandings and applications of God's law. There are so many ways in which the Jews of his day and Christians today misapply the laws of God. One of the great examples, well, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that we heard in Mr. Salva's sermonette, but also the Corbin laws, where they would take something and dedicate it to God so that they could get around helping their mother and father. They would misuse a lot of these aspects. Continuing on, we'll think about the covenant transition, because this is indeed titled the New Covenant. It is a transition covenant. It is to a new thing, both in time and representing new elements, though some elements are the same. New covenant transition. When we think about this, we think about the transition of from old to new. We're going to look at the betters in Hebrews. The letter written to the Hebrews, has all sorts of comparisons between old and new covenant. And throughout that letter, there are a lot of things mentioned that are better in the new covenant. We're going to briefly list a lot of those. It could be a sermon on its own right, but we'll go through several of them. We'll talk about a transition of ministries, or a transition of service, or a transition of administration, transition of ministries. And then we'll also talk about a serious warning, because in previous covenants sermons, I've talked about the punishment. What is the punishment in the new covenant for disobedience? We'll talk about that briefly. Okay, so to begin, understanding that Jesus Christ's role in the new covenant is he shed his body and his blood. He broke his body, not bone, but broke his body, his spirit, in that way, how we'd say it. And then he shed his blood as a remission for sins for the new covenant. Of course, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, writes a lot about how Jesus Christ is better. Now, as a little caveat, this probably sounds simple to us. Of course, Jesus Christ is better. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our mediator. But at the time, a lot of individuals had a lot of people on pedestals. Moses was highly regarded. Melchizedek was interestingly thought of. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Many people looked at their relation to Abraham, and they were like, I'm good. I'm the son of Abraham. I'm an heir. But they didn't realize the depth of God's plan of salvation. And so the writer of Hebrews is really coming to task the question about, okay, well, who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? And how is he better? In chapter 1 and verse 2, the writer opens up with the element that Christ is better than the prophets. That God spoke to humankind through prophets, through different ways throughout time, and now has spoken by his Son. It talks about Christ is better than the angels. The angels are glorious beings, created, eternally existing, because God does not lie. Psalm says that they will live for eternity. He has created them, and they shall not pass away. But Christ is better than the angels. And as heirs with Christ, we're better than the angels when we are glorified. That's an interesting side note. But the writer of Hebrews specifically points it out because he builds the case that this inheritance is better through Christ, which angels never received. Christ is also mentioned as better than Moses, really hearkening to the idea that, yes, Moses was a great man of God, and he did great many things, or God did many great things through him, but Christ is the prophet Moses prophesied about. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is a better high priest. Let's read a few of these. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Going down to verse 6. We talked about that a little bit ago already. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. And it talks about how he wouldn't have been a high priest according to the Sinai covenant, because that was through a different tribe. Christ being of the tribe, a different tribe, tribe of Judah, he would not be a high priest. But because he's of the order of Melchizedek, he can then be priest in the new covenant. Which, of course, I forgot to put it on the slide, but it also mentions in chapter 7 and verse 4 through 7 that Melchizedek is better than Abraham. And Hebrews makes very clear that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. He had no father, no mother. He was king of righteousness and peace, and Abraham paid tithe to him. That's in short. But it talks about Melchizedek being better than Abraham. In addition, within the new covenant, we have a better hope and a better priesthood. Chapter 7 and verse 19. We have a better hope in the new covenant. The old covenant, the Sinai covenant, didn't have any blessing beyond physical blessings. It was great. It was glorious. It is a glorious covenant. We're going to come to that. But it didn't have anything beyond. The new covenant has the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life for those in Christ. And we have a better priesthood. All right. In general, we're good. In general, the covenant is a better covenant. We read that earlier. It's funny, I have the wrong scripture there, but we read it earlier, that he is the mediator of a better covenant. Indeed, the new covenant is a better covenant. We also have a better sacrifice. I'd like to read this, 9 and 23. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. We'll read a few scriptures here. Hebrews 9 and 23. Therefore, it's hard to read any section of Hebrews without grabbing all the context. The writer really stretches some topics together. But in verse 23, talking about sacrifices, old sacrifices of animals, and with this new one, verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The point he's saying is, okay, the things on earth, the tabernacle, the bowl, the different elements of the Sinai covenant, the physical elements, were copies of heavenly elements. And the copies were purified with the blood of animals, which are copies of heavenly things. You ever notice what an angel looks like? They look like what we call cows and eagles and, ooh, what's the third face? Cows, eagles, lion, thank you, and the face of a human. And then they have hands like humans and they have wings. I feel like that HDMI extender's going bad. Can I just unplug it and plug it back in? That's what every tech says. Unplug it, plug it back in. This happened for Mr. Siegley a few weeks ago. I think we need a new extender. Who's in charge of the budget around here? And so Christ, as the better sacrifice, he can purify the heavenly things and actually remove from us sin. Not just cover it, but forgive of sin. Additionally, in chapter 10 and verse 11, let's go there. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Christ is waiting to be enthroned on his throne. He's at the right hand of God's throne. But when the enemies are made his footstool, he returns to the earth and he sets up his kingdom on earth. The millennium is the start of that. And he takes his throne, if you will, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It also talks about in the new covenant, there's a better place ahead of us, a better place. We think about the Sinai covenant, the old covenant. They had the promised land, which was great. Milk and honey. We had blessings. If you obeyed God, he'll keep your enemies away. He'll keep sickness away. There were blessings in this. But in the new covenant, we look forward to a place that is not here, not now. But it comes from a different place to come to earth. Hebrews chapter, let's go to, not 11, you can make note of that, but let's go to 13, Hebrews 13, verse 14, one line. For For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In the new covenant, we look forward to the new to come. These are some of the betters of the new covenant. We also notice that within the new covenant, there is a transition from death to life. Now, Paul makes this point in this analogy several times throughout his writings, but let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Within the new covenant, we see a transition from ministry of death to ministry of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think verse 3 is a good place to start because it fits with our topic today. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, of the heart. You know, Christ is making this point that they are the witness of God's work. They are the epistle of Christ, if you will. Now, this is the church in Corinth. You remember the first letter, or what we title the first letter of 1 Corinthians? They had a lot of admonishments, a lot of things they needed to work on. It's a good example that with repentance and humility, any half-decent congregation or almost slightly worse congregation can turn it around and be the epistle of Christ and really be that witness of the work of God moving throughout a community. Anyway, side note. Going to verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Paul is making this comparison. The Sinai covenant, old covenant, glorious covenant. In such that he even references an event that took place with Moses. Moses has a conversation with God, the word of God, and his face was bright because of the interaction. And with that then, he makes this comparison that the old covenant, Sinai covenant, is a glorious covenant. But the new covenant is a much more, can't conjugate, I don't even know if conjugate's the right word. I'm not getting into grammar. More glorious covenant. We'll just say that. The new covenant is more glorious for all sorts of reasons. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. He makes this comparison. The old covenant, Sinai covenant, was a ministry of death. What does that mean? Well, the law of God and the laws that were enacted in the Sinai covenant, the national, the cleansing ones, and the moral law, all works of law, right? Ergo nomus, for all of our people that are joining for my Galatians study. If you're not, shame on you. Just kidding. Ergo nomos, works of law. No works of law can do what? Can justify you. You break the Sabbath command, keeping the Sabbath command doesn't forgive that breaking, does it? But through the law, then, we know that we are exceedingly sinful. That's what Paul says. I did not know coveting was a thing unless God said, do not covet. And so through the law came death, the punishment of sin. If you sin, you earn the death penalty. But for those who are in Christ, receive life. And so Paul is making those comparisons. In fact, he uses the specific Koine Greek words to give that impression. And there's a beautiful partner here with Romans 8 in verse 1. Because he says, for if, this is in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 3, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. What's that term for condemnation? I believe it's the same one in Romans 8 and verse 1. Katokrino, which means a sentencing to death. It's not just judgment as like a period of judgment, like we're in a period of judgment now, but it's the sentencing to death. Through the Sinai covenant, the old covenant, when you sinned, you earned death, or through life in general. That's the punishment of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So in the new covenant, it's a life, a ministry of life. Verse 6, let's go back to that. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, he says, "For also, or God also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quicketh. It's the Spirit that gives life. The letter doesn't give life. The law has no provision for eternal life. It only tells you, this is righteousness, here's the punishment for breaking it. But the gift of God is eternal life. It's the Spirit of God that makes alive, John 6:63. And what is also equated with the Spirit of God? The words of Christ. "My words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." He says life. But the point is that these are equated together. And so this is the convicting agent that God uses, the Word of God and His Spirit, the essence and means by which He does mighty works of power. Zechariah, "Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Okay. So the new covenant then was a transition. It was a showing that all have sinned and they need a Savior, and Christ's sacrifice was then able to forgive us of our sins and bring on us justification. So remove from us the death penalty if we stay in Christ. And that's where Romans 8, I don't think I quoted it. Romans 8 verse 1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No sentencing for death for those who are in Christ." But that leaves then the warning. It says there's no condemnation, no sentencing to death for those who are in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, there is condemnation. All right. Now, this isn't a very in-depth view of the unpardonable sin, but it's just a covering of it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," that's very important, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. In other elements, it talks about if you have tasted the heavenly gift, right? If God calls you and you have understanding, this is your call. This is your chance. Now, only God knows. He's the judge, and He judges righteously. Those who are given God's Spirit then cement that. And if we reject God, we sin willfully. If we live a life of sin, if sin's just not that big a deal for me, if there's something in my old life that I'm not really working on, there's a problem there. And this is the comparison that exists. In the next verse, let's read this verse. "There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Verse 28. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." There's the comparison. Sinai covenant, if you were guilty of a crime that deserved the death penalty, Mr. Salva mentioned that as well, then you got death. Two and three witnesses, though. I'm so fathomed by, in the American justice system, how much our justice system is built off of moral law. It's so faltered, our justice system. We all know that. But how you can have eyewitnesses in the American justice system. You could have one eyewitness. That boggles my mind. Now, granted, different courts and different judges will take eyewitness accounts differently. But God's law says two or three. You have one eyewitness saying he did something that deserves death. We're not killing a man for that. You need two or three witnesses. And the comparison then is, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So the new covenant, greater promises, greater glory, but with it, a greater warning, a greater warning. So when we consider the new covenant, the last thing I wanted to talk about is the stages of the new covenant. When we think about the covenant stages, we often think about and we constantly talk about the church. That's what we normally think about with new covenant. But when we think about the covenant stages, there's actually multiple stages to God's plan of bringing individuals within this covenant time. We've talked about these stages in different topics. Often we talk about these stages as we talk about the holy days, because the holy days are a blueprint for God's salvation and God's stages of salvation. But let's talk about this briefly with the perception of the new covenant. The church. We often think about the church starting at the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 1 through 2. When the day of Pentecost fully came, there was a sound of mighty wind and mighty sound. They were all there in one place, in one unity. It's an interesting statement. It says they were all with one accord in one place. Can we think, I wonder if this has ever happened in the history of humankind other than the day of Pentecost. Because the church is so spread out. We're in many places, but we are all together in spirit, aren't we? But they were all together in one place, in unity of mind. Then suddenly there came a sound from heaven and the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. So not fire, but as of fire. And one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in different languages. And they began hearing in their own native languages. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine? It was so startling to everyone that everyone was like, who are these guys? And why are they drinking so early in the morning? But they all heard in their own language, their own native language. The Parthians, everyone else that was all from different regions that came into Jerusalem for Pentecost. The Jews and the proselytes. And at this day, the new covenant was then began with the Spirit indwelling in the disciples and growing in the church. 3,000 souls were baptized and received the Spirit of God, and the church continued its mission. But the church is in a stage that is what we kind of refer to as a betrothed period. The new covenant, we get fully put into the new covenant in a full sense when we are glorified. But we're in a betrothed state right now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. Another side point, you can have godly jealousy. Too many people think jealousy is just all negative. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Remember, the new covenant is a marriage agreement. And Paul was saying that I've betrothed you. God has given me the work as Paul, and he brought the people in that God was calling, and he's trying to keep them a chaste virgin, using the symbolism of marriage and saving yourself for your husband. Talks about in Revelation. In fact, that's where we'll go next. Revelation 19 and verse 6. This is the wedding supper. This is when we are actually put in the fullest sense, into the new covenant. Revelation 19 and verse 6. Go there with me. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, a voice, so John is recording, a great multitude and a sound of many waters, and the sound of many mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, for the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. And to her, the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The church is the offspring that keep the commandments. The fine linen, the bright and clean, those are the righteous acts. And when we fail, Christ's sacrifice is what ultimately justifies us and brings us back to a righteous state. But it doesn't just stop with us. That's what we have to remember. The plan of God is not just you. The plan of God is you all. Southerners, y'all. Or the Midwestern, Northern, yin all. The Northern Ohio's, it's like, don't even talk to me. Just kidding. My grandparents were Arkansas. I grew up in North Dakota, as you know. But y'all, it's about everybody. God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. God grants everybody repentance, but not everybody chooses to be a part of the family. But the current stage that the new covenant is in the church. Now, there's a stage before this, the faithful that are all throughout the Old Testament period. I kind of left them out in today's topic, but they're there. Hebrews 11 clearly talks about them. The faithful, the fathers and the mothers, those who had faith, and they're justified the same way we are. They were just before the physical sacrifice of Christ. You can read about them in Hebrews 11, of course. The next stage is the millennium stage. We often celebrate this at the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's the time in which those are offered salvation in the millennium, those that don't know right now. Paul refers to this time as a time of darkness and blinding to the world. The god of this age, Satan, is blinded the eyes of those who cannot see. He says that. God calls us, draws us out of darkness and into his light. But he's not calling everybody today. And for those that make it through the Great Tribulation, because a lot of people will physically die, those that make it into the millennium, God will restart and reset certain national boundaries. Christ has returned. He sets up his law and his instructions. Oh, in fact, Revelation 20 and verse 4 through 6 talks about the time when the saints are given judgment. Those who were beheaded, those who are witness of Jesus, those who have Christ in them, those who don't receive the mark on their foreheads or their hands, the people in the end time that don't receive the mark of God. That's always confused everybody throughout time. What's the mark of the beast? And I tell you, to understand the mark of the beast, know what the mark of God is. And if you know what the mark of God is, then you know what the mark of the beast is. We can talk about it after service. It's a fun topic. Anyways, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I cut out a parenthetical statement there in Revelation 20. This is the first resurrection. So the saints are set up as reigning and ruling with Christ. Righteous leadership, righteous government. And Satan's already been bounded at this time, or he's been bound at this time. And so blindness is coming off of all those who make it into the millennium. And they can see and they can understand. And at that time, God's law will go forth from Jerusalem. People will not learn war or fighting or issues. They'll learn about the way of peace and turning their cheek. Because violence still will happen in the millennium in different forms, not in the greatness of the forms, but in different sins will happen. And so they'll learn the way of peace and not avenging ourselves. What we're learning today, they'll learn in the millennium. And within this then, God's law will go forth. And not just understanding the physical elements of the law, but understanding the spiritual elements of the law. Remember, because the law is spiritual, so those people will understand. It's not just murder, it's hating. It's not just stealing, but it's coveting. It's the spiritual application. This is Isaiah 11 and verse 8 and 9. Even the laws of physical animals will change, which of course has symbolic meaning, but likely has physical meaning. The nursing child should get to play in the cobra's hole. Won't that be a fun time? When cobras won't be biting you or killing you? Now, we'll be different, God willing, if you stay in Christ. But the physical people living in the millennium, they shall not hurt, the animals shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall what? Be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Blindness will come off, and new covenant understanding will be offered to those in that time. The next stage within this new covenant is the second resurrection, or the great white throne judgment period. Revelation 20 and verse 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. And the face of the earth and heaven had fled away, and there was found no place for them. John sees the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books, that's the Greek Biblia, the Bible's opened. Another book was opened, that's the book of life, that's the book that's mentioned throughout Scripture that records the faithful names. Right? Moses, when Israel did wrong, what did he ask God? Don't wipe them out. Blot my name out from your book. But don't wipe them out. This is a known thing throughout all of God's Scripture by those that God reveals it. So the Bible's open, and they're judged according to their works in the Bible. So their works, they'll live a life in a period of judgment like we are today. They'll be given understanding. They'll be given the books, the Bible, the same standard we have today, and they're judged. And at the end, they're sentenced, either to life or to death. I'm nutshelling a lot of things here in a few sentences. But this is the stage that the new covenant then is offered to all those that never had a chance, all those that never got the call, all the random tribes in the middle of the forest that never heard Christ's name. all the people that came before the physical ministry of Christ that weren't called through Israel's model or anything like that. All the babies who die. Remember in the millennium it says, no more in that day shall an infant live just a few days. But an infant will live to 100 and a sinner will be accursed at 100. Something like that. Isaiah 65. That's a really horrible paraphrase. But it talks about this time of living, both in the millennium and the last great day, where people will get a full judgment life. Here's an illustration of Ezekiel 37. Specifically in Ezekiel 37, there's a prophecy about Israel. Israel will be resurrected. It's a valley of dry bones. Ezekiel looks out and he sees these dry bones and they're exceedingly dry. They've been dead for a long time. But God resurrects them. He puts the bones together. He puts the muscles together and he breathes into them his spirit. They get resurrected. And they live the same type of life we have, but in a better environment. They get God's spirit. They get God's understanding. Because you can't know the things of God unless you have the Spirit of God within you, or the Spirit of God is working with you. All right, that's 1 Corinthians. You can only know the things of the flesh except for the spirit of man within you. You can know the things of God by the Spirit of God. And within this period then, we see... I wanted to bring in this verse. Go back to Jeremiah 33 for a moment. For any of you that like memory scriptures, Jeremiah 31:31, thank you, is a common memory scripture we think about when we talk about the new covenant. And I wanted to put it within this stage for a reason. Jeremiah 31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now we can accurately apply this scripture to the church today. It's quoted in Hebrews twice actually. And I think this section is the longest quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, or at least in Hebrews. It adequately describes the church today. We as spiritual Israel, we use that term. In Galatians it says the spirit, the Israel of God is the church. As the betrothed to Christ, we are in that betrothal state of the new covenant. But the new covenant doesn't just apply to the church. It applies to all the house of Israel and Judah in the future. And when is the majority of Israel and Judah going to have their opportunity? In the second resurrection. Ezekiel 37 timing, when God resurrects that whole house and he breathed into him his spirit. And he says, I'll make a new covenant with them. And it won't be like the old. It won't just be laws on stone. It'll be laws on the heart. The heart will change. The understanding will grow. That will happen in the second resurrection. The last stage that I wanted to mention today is kind of the one that I was going to title The Details Unknown, but I thought that would be too confusing. So I titled it All Things New, the final fulfillment with the tabernacle with God. In Revelation 21, in verses 2 through 3, John says he sees a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, this will be a time when God himself, the Father, will come down and dwell with all the glorified members of the family of God. The final fulfillment of this covenant, this spiritual covenant of eternal life. It'll be the final stage of that. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying, we can fathom this time that's coming and this relationship God will have individually, wiping away tears, as it says. Obviously poetic, but bringing across meaning of great importance and connection. No more death, nor sorrow, no crying. Only glorified members of the family living with God. For the former things have passed away. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." They're strong. They're foundational. We always got to have the end mind in view when we're thinking about God's plan of salvation. He's making all things new, and he's wanting to build his family. And then the details afterwards, I gave a sermon on that a couple years ago. And as you know, I expect you to remember all my sermons. 2 years ago, we talked about, okay, what's after the holy days? What's after the New Jerusalem? And there are hints in the Bible, but it's fun to speculate. But all things will be made new. God does have a plan, I know that. But the new covenant has many facets. And so we'll probably take some more sermons to continue different aspects of this in more detail. But the new covenant is a marriage agreement where God calls and brings individuals in, as it's said, to be a bride of Christ in a betrothal period. And within this new covenant, it was established with Christ's ministry on earth, his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood for many. And within this covenant, we see that it's better than the old covenant. It's better hope, better promises, a better covenant. It gives the opportunity for eternal life. We also know that it is established on law. We'll probably take some time to discuss, okay, why don't we keep certain elements of the law? Why, as a Christian, do I not do certain things that are literal in the Old Testament? We'll talk about that. We did in our Galatians study, but I think it's a big enough topic to do again in the congregations. And when it's established on law, the covenant. And of course, the new covenant is in stages. It's not just for the church. God has all in mind. He's not willing that any perish, but that all will be granted repentance, will be given an opportunity. Christ will bring that church into the wedding supper, will continue into the millennium, will continue into the second resurrection, and then all things made new when those that reject God, they are destroyed, and the glorified members, they live in eternity as members of God, as the family of God, which is remarkable to think about. And when all is said and done, this is all things made new. The new covenant, the covenant that God makes with you and I, which we start at baptism, as we're offered this through Christ's sacrifice, we can remember and learn and always, always remember, never forget, that the new covenant is indeed a better covenant.